started actually in the ministry as a young adult pastor just down the street at Christian Life Assembly. And then from there, I went over to replant a church in Alder Grove, which basically killed me. It was in about 99 that I resigned the pastorate in Alder Grove with really no intention of ever going back into the ministry. My heart, my desire at that particular time was that if what I've experienced and what I'm doing is really ministry, then I really don't want anything to do with this. And it was at that time that I was invited to speak at a church called Calvary Chapel Kelowna, which I went and did. And it was there that I was introduced to a model of ministry that really resonated in my heart, that it is what I wanted to do and what I wanted to be all along as a pastor. Now, for those of you that are visiting today, and I don't know which ones of you are and which ones of you aren't, but the Calvary Chapel model is based on simplicity. It's simply teaching the Bible chapter and verse and declaring the whole counsel of God to the people of God. And as we go through the Bible and talk about the Bible as the Word of God, then what happens to you as the listener is that you must do business with God. You hear the Word of God, and God says that He will never send out His Word that it would return to Him void or empty. And so as God's Word is going out, the Holy Spirit is speaking to your hearts, and then you need to respond to what God is saying to you through His Word. And I liked that approach to ministry. Now, in 10 years of being in full-time ministry, before I'd come to Calvary Chapel, I had never preached through a book of the Bible in my entire life, ever. I spoke nothing but topical. And of course, as any good preacher would, you go and find your text, one verse, and then you get the text to say what you wanted to say all along. And then, of course, you just go throughout the Bible, grabbing a couple thousand verses here and there, supporting really what your premise was all along. So when I came into Calvary Chapel, and I had to begin to actually preach and teach through the Word of God, I came across this incredible word called context rather than pretext. And I began to see that a lot of the things that I began to believe and actually teach were actually so whacked that if people knew a lot of the things that I'd said in the 10 years in ministry, they would never ever come back to church and listen to me again. Matter of fact, I wouldn't come and listen to myself. So I like what the Lord does through the ministry and the philosophy of a Calvary Chapel church. It's about building you up in the truth. It's about establishing you in Christ and having the whole counsel of God declared to us, not just cherry-picking the favorites that we always like to pick and preach on. Amen? Okay, I'm just getting warmed up. Well, as we come into the book of 1 Thessalonians, it's one of the earliest books that actually Paul wrote. Some 20 years after he began his ministry, Paul wrote two of his first letters. One of them was the book of Galatians. The other was the book of Thessalonians. It's a very endearing book. As you go through this book, you're going to see the heart of a pastor that wanted to be with his people. If you remember back in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas traveled to the city of Philippi on a missionary journey. There they were preaching the gospel, and they cast a demon out of a girl that had a spirit of divination. She was a fortune teller. And she caused great profit for her slave owners, because she would tell the futures of people, and people would pay to hear that. I guess nothing's really changed in a couple thousand years. You can buy a paper and read your horoscope, and people go to try to find out what the future is by going to palm readers and tarot cards. The Bible forbids all of that type of stuff. It's called sorcery in the scripture. And so anyways, Paul looked at this girl and he cast a spirit of divination. The owners realized that all their profit was gone, and they arrested Paul. They beat him and Silas, and they threw him into prison. And at the midnight hour, Paul and Silas were singing praises to God. The Lord caused a great earthquake, sprung them from jail, led the jailer and his entire family to the Lord. The Philippians realized that Paul was also a Roman citizen, and that they had tried him without due process and beat him, which was against the law, and they sheepishly asked him to leave the city and move on. And so Paul goes to Thessalonica from there, some 100 miles away, and he arrives in Thessalonica rather beat up from the rods that were laid upon his back, and the wounds were probably still fresh. And there he preached the gospel, and Acts 17 tells us that he was there for 3 Sabbaths. And that is the only actual record we have of Paul ever being in Thessalonica. He was there for 3 Sabbaths. He established a church, preached the gospel, and it wasn't long before all of the people that were stirring up trouble back in Philippi came and ran him out of town again. And so here we have a church that has been established in 3 weeks. 3 weeks. He's preached the gospel, people have come to know the Lord, and he gets run out of town. And now Paul is writing back because he's really worried about them, and he really longs to see them. So I want you to turn to the second chapter, and we'll pick it up in verse 17 of chapter 2. It says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. So what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter has tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. We pray that you would bless it. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would conform us to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that your word would dwell within us richly, and that, Father, it would burn with a passion. And, Lord, you would just draw us close to you today to want to serve you and know you with all of our heart. We pray it in your precious name. Amen. You heard the old story about the mother that came into the son's room and woke him up and said, "Son, get up for church. If you don't get up, you'll be late for church. It's 8 o'clock. Get up." Half an hour later, she comes back. The son's still sleeping. "Son, get up for church. It's 8:30 already. Goodness sakes, if you don't get up, you'll be late for church." And the son says, "I don't want to go to that church." "Why don't you want to go to that church?" "Well, those people don't like me, and I don't like them, and they're not nice. And besides, give me one good reason why I should go to church." Mom said, "Well, I'll give you 2. First of all, if you don't get up, you'll be late. And second, you're the pastor." Well, this wasn't the case with Paul. Paul had a real desire to see these people. As a matter of fact, in verse 17, it says, "But brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, We have endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. That sounds like a good opening for a letter, doesn't it? If you were ever in love, you could write a love letter. Dear Zelda, I have endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. No, probably we wouldn't say that. But there should be in our hearts a natural desire as God's people to want to be together. You know, more than ever, as I've looked at church culture, I find Christians drifting away from church. I find people critical of church, and not just secular humanists, not the people that are paid to get on TV and attack the church, but I find that Christians are drifting away from church. I find them becoming critical of church, and I think that there is a satanic plot in the end days to separate people from fellowship with the body of Christ. Paul said that he endeavored eagerly to see the faces of the people that he had established in Thessalonica. You know, when we are in love, and I don't mean love in the sense of romantic, but when we love people, there should be a desire to be with people together in spirit and heart. I'm sure we all have good friends, and maybe we are separated by time and distance, but we are not separated in spirit. We love them. We phone them. We're on the internet with them. Because even though we can't be with them in the same physical locale, there is a oneness of heart and spirit, and we desire to be with them. How much more should the church desire to be together? It's something I want to talk to you about today. It's something that's really been on my heart a lot, is this theme of fellowship. Do you eagerly desire to see the faces of the people that you attend church with? Do you get up in the morning and say, "Good morning, Lord, I get to go to church today and see people and love them"? Or do you get up in the morning and say, "Good God, it's morning"? Verse 18 says, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Do you know that there is incredible power in the testimony of a people that come together and love one another? How refreshing and how encouraging it is to come to a place where you long to be with the people of God, so that you might love one another, that you might impart blessing, that you might edify each other, that you might pour out your hearts in service one to the other. That's really what church is all about, isn't it? We're not called to be spectators, we're called to be what? Participators. Now, I can tell you one thing from being a pastor, is that the enemy knows that any time a church loves one another and is enjoying sweet fellowship, it's a very dangerous thing to his cause. The enemy would find it much better for us to get together, complain about each other, gossip about each other, tear one another down, complain about the pastor, complain about the leadership, because when the people of God and the saints of God backbite and devour one another, the enemy doesn't have to do a blessed thing. He doesn't have to fire one shot. We've done it all for him. How can we tell people about the amazing love of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all we do is bicker with one another and fight with each other? What kind of testimony would that be to an unsaved person? You know, most people that come into church, it's not because they've actually got great theological underpinnings and they know how many angels can balance on the point of a pen, or they can discuss the 5 points of Calvinism or the free will of Arminianism or any of these things. They come to church usually because they've been broken and worn out by the world, and they're looking for love. They're looking for a place to fellowship, a place to be. Can I ask you a simple question today about why you're in church? Why you're here today? Do you feel loved? Do you love those that are here today? Do you feel that you have actually connected with people in this church? Do you feel that God's love has filled your heart so much with the people that are around you that you could say with Paul, I've endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire? Paul said that he wanted to come so bad to just encourage the people of God that Satan hindered him. Now that's interesting to me. That's very interesting because Paul said, hey, look it, I just wanted to come and have some fellowship with you guys. I just wanted to come and hang out, have a coffee. I mean, I don't know what they did back in those days, whether they drank cappuccino or whatever. But you know, there's great value in having coffee at church. Coffee is of God. Can I hear an amen? God created the bean. I always tell our church that when we break after worship for a coffee time, I go, this is our love time. This is the time for you not just to go and have a coffee so that you can stay awake when I'm preaching, but this is the time for you to go and seek out someone and love on them. Maybe the Lord was laying someone on your heart this week and you were praying for them. You hadn't had a chance to touch base with them, but you see them in church on Sunday. So you go grab a coffee and you go over and say, hey, how you doing? I've been thinking about you this week. Matter of fact, I've been praying for you. Are you okay? See, that's what church is all about. It's not just looking at the back of people's heads or the front of the pastor's face. It's about connecting together and having fellowship together. And when we have fellowship together as a church, the world will stand up and notice and say how they love one another. That was the calling card of the early church in the Roman Empire. When they came and they saw how the Christians actually loved one another in a heathen, godless empire, they said, how those people love one another. And without firing one shot, the Christian gospel overturned one of the mightiest empires that ever walked on the face of the earth. So how do you feel about being in church? Paul says, I just wanted to come and hang out with you guys, and I was hindered by Satan. Imagine that. You know, when I think about being hindered by Satan, my mind usually thinks something like this. I was fasting and praying for 149 days. I was planning a spiritual, strategic breakthrough in the godless city of Langley. When all of a sudden I became aware of a devious plot, and his infernal majesty came and thwarted the powerful moving of God in my life. That's not what it says at all. It says Paul was hindered because he just wanted to hang out with some people and have fellowship. That's how powerful fellowship is in our life. We can love one another. We can encourage one another. Paul wanted to come back and establish that which he'd started, and it says that Satan hindered him. That's not a big surprise to us, is it? The Bible tells us that Satan, throughout Scripture, opposes God in many ways. We know that the devil tempted Christ. We know that he opposes the gospel. We know that he will perform counterfeit miracles. Because when we think of the devil, he's not going to be like what we see on Halloween coming up in a week or two. Somebody dressed up in red tights with pointy little horns and the matching tail and, of course, the obligatory pitchfork with three prongs. He doesn't stand at your door and say, hi, I'm the devil. I'm here to ruin your life. Should we get started right away? The Bible says that he masquerades as what? An angel of light. seeking to what? Deceive even the elect if it were possible. See, that's how the devil works, and that's how he looks. And so he always opposes the work of God. We find him in the church. In the book of Acts, we see him in chapter 5, where he filled Ananias and Sapphira's heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. We see his activity in 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul encourages the Corinthians to be wise to Satan's schemes. We see that he's mentioned in the four churches of Revelation, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Philadelphia. Wherever God is working, you know that Satan won't be far behind. And he wants to impede the progress of God's kingdom in our life. Think about it. When are the times that you have advanced in the work and your walk with the Lord? When were the times that were most precious to you when you went to church? Was it not when you felt connected and you were loving on people and people were loving on you? And maybe you were going through a hard time and somebody put an arm around your shoulder and prayed for you and loved on you. Those are precious times. Those are great times in our lives. That's when you feel connected to a body. That's when you know somebody loves you. The word hindered is a military term. It refers to digging a trench or breaking up a road. Anything that would frustrate the progress of the enemy. And so what would happen is that the army that's opposing the advancing army would go and they would destroy the roads that they would travel on, or they would dig trenches that were hard to get machinery across. That's what that word hindered means there. So, fellowship. Is it just for Sundays? Do you arrive at 10 sharp and leave at 11:30 dull? Do you fellowship with one another during the week? Do you go to a Bible study? Do you have a home group? Do you have a prayer meeting? You see, I've been really encouraging our church that we're not just supposed to be connecting Sunday mornings, but somewhere during the week we should be connecting with one another and having a spiritual glue that holds us together. Now, I don't know what... Excuse me a third time. I don't know what goes on here during the week. But has it crossed your mind and your heart that what Pastor Brent and the leadership of this church is providing is not just to fill time, but it's actually to connect us together as a body so that you can bear one another's burdens, that you can pray and love for one another, pray for one another and love on one another? This is just my personal opinion. But it is my opinion that Satan will do everything in his power to hinder you from coming together. I'm too busy. I can't come to the midweek. I've got things to do. I got people to see. Are you really that busy? Or are you just disinterested or disconnected? So, when I leave today, please don't shoot Pastor Brent. He didn't pay me to say any of these things. But I am really, really concerned about what's joining people together as a body. Now, I pastor a church about the same size as yours, and it is of great concern to me that we learn to fellowship together through the week. I'm not asking people to drop their lives to serve the church. I'm asking people to get interested in loving one another in such a way so that you realize that you need each other. So he goes on to say in verse 18, therefore we wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy? Verse 19, our crown of rejoicing Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Interesting question for us to answer, don't you think? What's your hope? What's your joy? What's your crown of rejoicing? Is it the ministry? Is it the church? Or is it the people that make up the church? Paul said what was his joy, what was his crown of rejoicing, wasn't the building. It wasn't anything exterior. It was the people. That was his crown of rejoicing. That was what he delighted in more than anything else. And not only that, he saw the big picture. He said that, what's our hope, joy, crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Man, what a vision this guy had for people. Not only was he ministering people here and now, but one day he saw all of these people in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ together with him. Listen, I'm 29, and I have really figured out that life goes quick. Life goes quick, folks. As a pastor, what I am laboring for is that one day the people that I have the privilege of feeding and pastoring, that I might present them together with myself in the presence of the Lord. You see, I don't want to get caught up in this world. I don't want to get caught up that this world is the only thing that's being offered to me right now. The people that we minister to, the people that we're talking to, is because one day I want you and you and you and you to say, my pastor fed me, my pastor loved me, and he saw that he wanted to take me right to the very end of the race and see me in the presence of Jesus Christ. See, that's our glory as pastors, is that we want to see you run the race. We want to see you make it to the end. And that's what Paul said. So, chapter 3, verse 1, therefore. And every time you see the word therefore, see what it's there for. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it. Do you see the heart of this guy? He's yearning to be with these people. When we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter have tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul is saying, I'm really worried about you guys. And even though I can't come to you, I sent Timothy, my disciple, to see how you were doing. I want to keep going here. But anyways, Timothy comes back and he gives a good report. Now, the reason why Paul was so anxious to find out was because Paul had a lot of trials and sufferings in his life. And he was afraid that when the Thessalonian believers would see the suffering and all the trials in his life concerning the faith, that they might get discouraged and bail. And he didn't want anybody to get shook up by his afflictions. Look at verse 3. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. Another version says of verse 3 that no one should be disturbed by these afflictions. In other words, Paul says, don't lose faith over our situation. Don't be surprised that people are out to hurt us, that they're chasing us from town to town, persecuting us from one city to another, throwing rocks at us, beating us with rods, throwing us into prisons, because, he says, we are appointed to this. Verse 4, for in fact we told you before that when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened and as you know. Interestingly, when Paul got saved, Ananias was sent to pray for him. And when the Lord sent Ananias to send for Paul, the Lord said to Ananias, go and pray for Paul, because he must suffer many things for my sake. 1 Peter 4:12 says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials that come your way. Because we know that trials are sent to what? Test us and purify our faith. What happens in fiery trials? Well, we know from Daniel chapter 3 that when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego would not bow down to the image that the king had set up, they threw him into what? The fiery furnace. And we see that there was a fourth person in the fiery furnace with them. It was the Son of God. And when we go into trials, we know that there is one that stands with us in the fiery trials. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 1 verse 2 says, count it all joy when what? When you fall into trials. Yay, let's partay. I'm in a fiery trial. Let's give her. No, that's not what it says. It says that we are in fiery trials. God is going to do something in us. He's going to purify us. He's going to refine us. And we are going to experience Jesus Christ in a way that we've never seen before. And it will absolutely blow our minds. The tried ones are the sweet ones. The broken ones are the fragrant ones. The ones who have experienced the storm are the ones who have an anchor that never lets go. What's the purpose of a trial? Couldn't there be some other way that God works in our life? Couldn't He just give us a secret decoder ring or something? That would work for me. One of the chief purposes of the Lord taking us through a trial is to reveal our hearts to ourselves. John Corson says, trials don't make or break us, they simply reveal what's inside of us. Now, when I get up in the morning and I'm driving down to the office, the first thing that I do is I pick up a cup of precious liquid gold called Tim Hortons coffee. It is the precious to me. And when I hit a pothole and the precious spills over the top and the coffee splashes out all over my jeans, the coffee that splashed out of that cup was there before I hit the bump. The bump did not put the coffee in the cup. The bump simply revealed what was already inside the cup. That's what trials do. I'm angry. I'm bitter. I'm very disappointed, you say. I'm really down and I'm almost finished because of what he or she did to me. Well, actually, it was there already. What he or she did is really the bump that brought it out. And that's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into trials. Because God is in the process of revealing our hearts so that we might understand the things that he wants to do in us. So Paul writes to these guys and says, listen, don't lose faith over my suffering and my tribulation. Verse 5, he says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. In view of Paul's affliction, he says, I had to send Timothy. I had to find out about your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and all of my labor would have been in vain. In other words, he said, has your faith weathered the storms of trials, tribulations, afflictions, and persecutions? Do you remember Job's wife? When Job started going through his problems, what did she say? Curse God and die. If this is the God you serve, if this is how he treats you, if this is what you can expect, if this is how God loves you, just curse God and die. But Job said, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And I shall stand at that last, and I shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Job had a different take on sufferings and trials. He said, my skin, my flesh might be destroyed, yet I will see God. Lest by some means the tempter has tempted you and your labor might be in vain. You see, Paul knew that Satan uses trials and sufferings to convince us that God could care less about us. And so Paul had run out of town. He had critics. You can read it in chapter 2 if you want. They accused him of turning tail and running away. They accused him of just simply being someone that was using the people for his own advantage. A lot of times when we go through suffering, old Slewfoot is there to whisper in our ear and say, boy, God really loves you, doesn't he? If God loves you, then why are you in such a mess? Why are you such a wreck? The fact of the matter is that a lot of times when we're in trials and sufferings, it's not because God doesn't love us, but because he really loves us. And he loves us so much that he's working deeply in our lives to get down to the very core of what needs to be dealt with. Now, for all of you that are parents, we know what that means to discipline children. Our kids think that we're Hitler. Why are you beating me? It's not fair. Because we love you. Can't you love me another way, Dad? No. Can't you love me another way, Mom? Well, I could, but then I wouldn't get down to the core of what needs to be dealt in your heart. And if I don't deal with this right now, I can see that in a few years, son, that this is going to rise up and bite you. So we as parents understand the whole process of discipline. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that no discipline for the time seems what? Fun and joy. But if our earthly fathers disciplined us for our own good, how much will our heavenly Father discipline us so that afterwards our lives might yield a harvest of what? Peace and righteousness. God knows what he's doing. Some believe that Christians shouldn't suffer at all. You know the teaching I'm talking about? Blab it and grab it. You just confess your way right out of trouble. I've yet to see that in the Bible. Some believe that you should never be sick, that you should never suffer. If that's the case, I don't think I'm saved. Some believe that you should just claim the Word of God. You never should go through another trial or tribulation in your life. Now, I believe it's true that there's a great deal of suffering that we could be spared by simply obeying the Word of God. Amen? And God wants us to spare us from suffering that is caused by stupidity. Oh, I'm suffering for Jesus, Pastor. Well, yeah, you're stupid. Well, thanks for sharing that. We're never to suffer because of an ignorance of God's Word. But sometimes we're doing everything that we know by the book and we find ourselves suffering. Because God is up to something. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 2:10 and 5:8 that suffering was good enough to teach the Son of God, Jesus. Therefore, it's good enough to teach us. And God teaches us to persevere, to obey, how to comfort others, and how to have deeper fellowship with the Lord in trials. Some also believe that affliction and suffering means that God is angry at us. The truth is that suffering and affliction means that God loves us enough to give the best when we only desire what is easy. Did you get that? You might want to write that down. The truth is that affliction means that God loves us enough to give the best when we only desire what is easy. Remember, the symbol of Christianity is the cross, not a bed. Affliction is a part of following the Lord. The Bible tells us all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. You know what? Affliction should never surprise the Christian. And yet, I'm always surprised when it happens. Paul said, "We told you before when we were with you." Paul was just with the Thessalonians for 3 weeks, but he was already teaching the church about the place of suffering in their lives. We don't hear a lot about suffering in the church these days, do we? Doesn't really draw a big crowd. Doesn't get big offerings. What are you preaching about today, Brent?
Suffering.
Oh, good. Can I sit in the front? But when you teach the whole Word of God, you teach the whole counsel of God, and you teach the people of God that there are seasons in life. There are seasons of rejoicing, and there are seasons of sorrow. And the Word of God gives us the plan and the wisdom of how to deal with both. Jesus taught the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Why did some fall away? Because of tribulation and persecution. Jesus said, when tribulation arises, and not if it will come, but when it comes, people will fall away. Our faith will always be tested. And Paul knew as a good pastor that it was going to happen to the Thessalonians. So let's just quickly finish this chapter off. Verse 6, "Now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." Apparently, the suffering and the affliction of Paul did not deter the faith of the Thessalonian Christians. They were standing strong. They were rejoicing in the Lord. let's try that again. "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." John the Apostle said of his disciples in his third epistle, verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Paul was greatly encouraged to hear the Thessalonian Christians were not only not just hanging on, but they were growing and rejoicing in their faith with the Lord. He said, I want to come and perfect what is lacking in your faith. That word perfect is not to make like perfect. It means to actually complete that which he started. And then in verses 11 to 13, he has a prayer for the church in the last three verses here. Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Three things here. Paul prayed that the Lord would direct his way to them. Some pray the opposite. Lord, I pray that you would bless them and keep them far away from me. Amen. That wasn't Paul's heart. He wanted to be directed to them. And then he prayed that they would increase and abound in love. I find that interesting. A lot of times when we pray for people, how do we pray for them? Lord, anoint them. Fill them with power, Lord. Give them more, Jesus. Fill them up, Lord. More power, Lord. But the fact of the matter is that Paul prayed that they would increase and abound in love. If you don't know how to pray for people, or you don't know what to really lift up for people, why not just pray that they would increase and abound in love to one another and to the Lord? Jesus said that love's pretty important. As a matter of fact, he said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have great anointing and blue flames shooting off the tips of your fingers. No. He said, the world will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. 1 Corinthians tells us what? There's nothing greater than love. You can have all the gifts. You can have great works of sacrificial service. You can have abounding knowledge. But without love, you ain't nothing. As Larry Norman says, you ain't nothing, nothing, nothing. Anybody remember Larry Norman? Couple people. Right on. Us 29-year-olds. Without love. And then, in verse 13, that he may establish your hearts blameless in knowledge, holiness, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Blameless in holiness. What's holiness? Don't do this. Do that. The idea behind holiness is to be set apart from the world and onto God. The genuinely holy person is separated from the domination of sin, self, and the world, and separated to God. Can I ask you a question today? What's your aim in life? Is it to be happy? Or is it to be holy? Can holy people be happy? You know, a lot of people in the church today are looking for happiness before holiness. And there's a lot of miserable people in the church. We want to go to McHappy Church. We want a McHappy sermon. And we want McHappy lives. And we want to order it up right now and just pick it up at the delivery window. We just want the pastor to just wave his little magic pixie dust wand over us and shazam, we'll all be holy. I should say we'll all be happy. I want to read something to you today from Pastor Ken Ortiz of Calvary Chapel, Spokane. Now, what he's talking about in particular is marriage, but generally the principle of happiness versus holiness applies. So when you hear the word marriage, it's because it's from his marriage seminar, but there's a real principle here that I want you to grasp about being happy versus being holy. He says, we don't need a new skill or technique, but a new heart. That requires getting past our fear of true godliness as revealed in the way Jesus dealt with others. We must stop fearing to allow God to delve deeply into our hearts and change us from within. It means learning to pray like the psalmist when he cried out in his desperation, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. Especially, it means desiring to be holy more than being happy. Some of you may have difficulty understanding or appreciating the distinction I've made between holiness and happiness. I assume this because almost every married couple, now he's talking about marriage, but just make the general application to living, I've ever counseled has told me that their goal in counseling was to be happily married. I've had many individuals in a moment of frustration declare, I have a right to be happy, don't I? And they've always been surprised when I have firmly and directly responded, no. You can study the Bible from cover to cover. You will not find a single passage that tells us that we have a right to be happy. Instead, you will find the purpose of our very existence upon this earth is to glorify God. And often that is accomplished through times of pain, suffering, unhappiness. In fact, Peter cautions us not to view hardship as something strange or unusual. As we said before, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. I always think it's strange. What's going on? And Paul correctly points out that married people will have trouble in this life. 1 Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. They have come to you so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise and glory and honor with Jesus when Jesus Christ is revealed. Even today, when metalsmiths seek to purify ore, they heat it in a cauldron until the impurities rise to the surface. And then they scoop off the dross. And then they reheat it, and they do it until they can see their reflection in the metal. And so God heats things up, scoops off the dross until he can see his reflection in our lives. The Bible does not pave the way to mere personal happiness. Rather, it teaches how to be blessed. You may be wondering, what's the difference between being blessed and being happy? If you look carefully, the difference is the source from which the feelings of peace, contentment, and pleasure are derived. Happiness depends upon outward circumstances, which makes it extremely fickle and difficult to maintain. Blessedness draws its happiness from God despite the outward circumstances. It is what produces the inner peace of which Paul spoke to the Christians at Philippi when he wrote, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. The equivalent Greek for word for happy never occurs in the New Testament. Wherever we find the word happy in the New Testament, it is a translation of the word grace. To be happy is to be favored by circumstances. But the Lord Jesus never promised happiness based upon circumstances, but he did promise blessedness through holiness. To be happy is to have favorable circumstances, but to be blessed is to find full satisfaction in the indwelling Christ, one who is unaffected by the outward circumstances. It's to have the peace of God within us, despite of all the possible affliction that is outside of us. The blessed person is the one who is satisfied because of God's presence within him, no matter what goes on outside of him. Happy or holy? Paul's desire was that they would be holy people. It's truly the holy people that are the happy people. Paul prayed that he would establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Is your heart established today in holiness? Or are you still seeking the elusive happiness? I'm happy, I got a new car. I can talk to you a year later. I'm sad because I have an old car. I'm happy because I have a new boyfriend. I'm sad because I've got a loser for a boyfriend. You get the picture. Happiness is fickle. Holiness establishes us in God. So Paul says, I want to come to you. I want you to abound in love, and I want you to be established in holiness. So today, as we close, I pray that fellowship among you is sweet. I pray that you desire eagerly, you endeavor eagerly to see each other's face, not only on Sundays, but through the week. That the sufferings that you're going through, that you'll never listen to the lies of Satan and say, wow, does God really love me? Yes, God loves you. He's purifying you. He's refining you. And then lastly, that you would be established not in happiness, but in holiness. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word today. I just pray, Father, for these dear people of Calvary Chapel Langley. I pray that it would be said throughout the community how these people love one another. How these people are established in the fellowship of loving one another. I pray, Lord, that we'd never get our eyes on how big or how important we are in the eyes of men, but how we love one another. And Father, for those that are going through really rough times today, and they're just really hanging on, I pray that your word would encourage them, that you're with them, that you are purifying them and establishing them in your grace. And lastly, Lord, that we would desire to be people that are holy. Because, Lord, when we're holy, there's nothing going around outside us that can shake us. We're established. I pray you'd establish, Lord, this dear church, these people, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in your name, and everybody said, amen.